Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn in to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at those verses here in a few minutes. So, in our continuing studies on the family, we just, for those of you who kind of maybe been gone a little bit or just recently started coming, we did three sermon on God's plan for courtship, talking about his preparation for marriage. And then we've had two messages on marriage so far. First one was just kind of marriage basics, I called it. And then the last week we looked at the life of Hosea and his wife Gomer and showed God's plans to restore broken marriages, because there's a lot of broken ones out there. And hopefully if you weren't here to hear that, maybe you can go online. The address is on your front of your bulletin. You can go hear that, because you may need those steps to help someone else, if not yourself, someday. But this morning I want us to look at the thing that causes us the most difficulty in marriage. You know, the Bible says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. In other words, it's not the big issues of life that are so challenging for us as husband and wife, but it's the little things, the daily irritations. It's the things, the just kind of the wear and tear of life that eventually kind of just gets to you. And so one of those foxes that comes is just that sometimes we don't have the best ways of communicating. And unfortunately, they say that if you hear something, you remember a certain percentage. If you see something, you remember. If you hear and see it, you remember about 40%. So I've tried to include a whole lot here so that if you remembered 40% of this, you'd at least be a little better off. But let me just state up front, this is not just for married people. So let me just take a little poll. How many of you are married? Raise your hand if you're married. Okay, keep those hands up. How many of you think you might be married someday? Raise your hands now too. Tom, which one were you? Your hand goes up and down. We're kind of off. Okay. How many of you have people that you have to communicate with on a regular basis that it's sometimes they're just hard to talk to? Anybody deal with people like that on any regular basis? Okay, all right. So if any of those things fit you, if you have to communicate with anybody, there's some things in this message for you, regardless of your marital status. But let me, first of all, just kind of reset the stage in terms of marriage, in that in the marriage basic sermon, we reviewed the three key steps to marriage. First of all, the passage, of course, is in Genesis chapter 2, and it says, Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that last verse there has three key steps. First of all, there's the leaving. That's getting out from home. It's not cutting off relationships with your parents, but it means that you're no longer dependent on them, and you don't go to them to solve your problems. And then there's the cleaving, and this is the sticking together. It's the commitment. It's the vow that you make that really does say, till death do you part. And just like it's hard for your skin to be ripped from your bone, divorce or the death of a spouse tears you apart to some degree. And then here's the third one, and this is the one I want to focus on this morning, and that is the weaving. The two shall be one flesh, and that does not refer strictly to the fact that when you're married you have children. Certainly that's one aspect of being one flesh, but it really means a lot more than that. It means that your two lives are so woven together that you can never again think independently of the other person. Yes, you have your own thoughts, but I can't make thoughts and plans for myself without considering how that affects Judy and how that affects my children, how that affects my family. I can't do anything. I'm not an island unto myself like maybe I once was. And so the real work of marriage, I think, is on a daily basis, comes in this weaving. So let's talk about communicating and how deeply we communicate. And don't worry, we're coming to that passage in James 1, because it's going to give us three key steps for communication, so we are going to get there. But first of all, in Proverbs 18:21, very good verse to remember, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So, first of all, you need to know that what you say with your mouth is incredibly important, because it can bring life to your marriage, or it can bring death to your marriage. It can bring life to your relationship with your child, or death to your relationship with your child. It can bring life to that friendship that you have, or bring death to that friendship, because there are death and life in the power of the tongue. That old deal about sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me is one of the biggest lies hell has ever hatched. Words can damage us exceedingly. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. For it says, he that will love life and see good days. How many of you would like to have life and see good days? Okay, sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He says, listen, if you really love life, you want to see good days, control your mouth. Because what's the one thing that can ruin the rest of your life? What comes out of your mouth? Do you remember that Jesus said it wasn't what went into a man that defiled him, but it's what came out of a man that defiled him. Jesus said, it's not so much, don't worry so much about the food you eat. Yes, there were clean foods and unclean foods in the Old Testament. Jesus was a great Jew. He kept all of the laws perfectly for our benefit. And yet, he says, it's not so much what you put in your mouth at dinner last night as what comes out of your mouth this morning that really will defile you. So that's something to think about. So you've got to control the tongue. He says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or we'd say today, we'd say pursue it. You have to work at getting peace. I don't know if you know this, but having peace in your marriage doesn't happen automatically. Okay? You have to work at it. It's an effort to maintain that relationship. Now let's talk about levels of communication, because there are several. And the first level of communication is what we can just call frivolous communication. You know, that's when you're being silly. It's when you're talking about the weather, making small talk, talking about sports. In other words, you're talking about things that, quite frankly, don't really matter. Someone has once said that people are frequently overheard saying nothing. And that's what frivolous talk is. Then the second kind is factual. This is where you're sharing facts. It's kind of like you're the news reporter. Maybe you knew something. So I was on the phone with my son, I guess it was yesterday, and I shared a little factoid that he didn't know. And it was just about something that had happened here in the Metroplex that Steve had told me about. And so there was just somebody was being stupid and caused a whole building to burn down. And it was kind of an issue. But we're just sharing facts. So when something is factual, you don't have any personal involvement. This thing didn't hurt me personally. But it's just sharing the facts. And then there's fellowship. Now, this is where it gets a little deeper. This is where you start risking a little bit, because you're starting to share your ideas, and you know sometimes when you share an idea what the other person's going to think of it. They may think you're just a few floors shy of the penthouse, okay? They may think that you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer anymore, or something like that. But you share your ideas, maybe your judgments, your philosophies, and that puts a little bit of risk, because what are they going to think about what I say I think? Now, then the next level is where it gets even deeper, and this is sharing our feelings. In other words, we don't just share ideas, we share how they make us feel and how our philosophies affect our lives and how those things weigh upon our hearts. In other words, we're really kind of opening ourselves up and letting people see inside. And that's a pretty deep level of communication. But then there is a still deeper level of communication. We'll just call this freedom communication. And what we're really after here is that we tell the other person everything. This is the person you share your whole heart with. This is the person you don't hold anything back from. This is the highest form of communication. And there are times in our lives that maybe we've experienced all of these. Someone has once said that in your life, if you have five people in your entire life that you can call your best friend, you're richer than most. That's, one person that you can really share everything about yourself with that person and be totally transparent. Those kind of people don't come along very often. And, ideally, you're married to that person. And yet, even in marriage, where you're married to your best friend, there's days that you just can't share everything on your heart. One is, you might be ashamed of what's there. The other is, sometimes you're not sure they can handle it. But this is the deepest level of communication. It is intimacy. By the word intimacy comes from the Latin word intimus, which means inward. It really means into me see. It says, you're seeing into me. And this kind of deep communication or intimacy is seldom achieved even in married people, because we don't want somebody to see everything that's inside of us and see all in their heart. But how do we get to that level? How do we resolve conflicts that keep us from experiencing the level of marriage that we should? So let's talk about resolving marital conflict just a minute. And let me read you kind of an interesting quote. Dr. Neil Clark Warren is a well-known psychologist, and I guess has written a number of books on marriage, and I think he's one of the authors of the Boundary series, so Boundaries and then Boundaries in Marriage, which are excellent books to know to try to help you know how to keep others from hurting you. And he wrote this, and listen to this statement, it's kind of interesting. He says, "I know a couple who fights like cats and dogs, but they're wildly in love with each other. What's more, I think they have one of the healthiest marriages I know. Does that shock you? If it does, get ready for some bigger surprises. My 30 years as a psychologist have slowly taught me a difficult-to-believe fact. The amount of conflict in a marriage only determines the speed at which the marriage is moving toward greatness or toward disintegration." Now, let me kind of explain what Dr. Warren's saying a little bit before I go on to the rest of what he says. I'm not advocating here by quoting this that we all go home and try to pick a fight. Okay, that's not the point. Judy and I are wired where neither one of us really values conflict, and we don't really have a lot of conflict. We don't have any knockdown dragouts. We don't have to yell and shout and scream or anything like that at our house. And I dare say the kids have never heard their mother doing that. I wish they could always say the same for their dad, you know. But at any rate, I just want you to know that this isn't saying you have to have a fight, but what it is saying is that having a conflict in and of itself doesn't indicate that the marriage is bad. It's not the conflict, but what you do with the conflict that counts. And what he's saying is the conflicts and how we resolve them either indicate that we're speeding toward disintegration or we could be speeding toward a better marriage. And it depends on how we resolve that conflict. So let's see the next thing he has to say. He says, if you want to sit still in your marriage, rule out all conflict. We just, hey, if anything we disagree, we're just going to both clam up and not say anything. If you want your marriage to crash and burn, let conflict rage, but refuse to learn the skills necessary for managing it. Well-managed conflict, I think went a little further. Well-managed conflict is like a stairway that can lead you to higher and higher levels of marital greatness. So in other words, when you do have conflict, do you know how to manage it? Same thing, by the way, this, again, not just true of marriage, but how do you resolve conflict with other family members? How do you resolve conflict with your coworkers? How do you resolve conflict with your friends? The degree to which you do that shows the degree and the progression of that relationship. So in other words, it's not the conflict that matters. Then there's some personalities that like conflict, some personalities that like debate better. My son is far more gifted at debate than I am because I just don't like it. But he's gifted at it. So we're wired a little differently, but it's how you manage that conflict that counts. Now let's look at James chapter 1 there in your Bibles, beginning at verse 19. And right here we have the three real keys for marriage communication in just a space of a few verses. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, I'm going to focus on those first two verses, but let me just comment on this third verse, since I'm not going to talk about it in great detail later. When he says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," he's using some terms that means get rid of worldly attitudes, get rid of worldly speech. Don't talk the way the world talks. The superfluity naughtiness is, he's using a gardening term there. It's like the weeds that grow up that eventually choke the life out of stuff. He says, get rid of the things that are choking the life out of your communications. Get rid of the things that choke the life out of your relationships. And he says, lay apart all that. Get rid of all that with those weeds. And then he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. That is, when you memorize God's word, you take it into your heart, you make it a part of yourself. And then when you do that, he says, it'll save your souls. Now, souls there is the Greek word psuche, from which we get psychology. So it's your mind, your will, and emotions. By the way, you will not see that word translated in the NIV version of the Bible. It's one of the reasons I don't use the NIV, because they just eliminate some Greek words, and I don't appreciate that. But he says, I think that version just says it's able to save you. But it actually says it's able to save your souls. In other words, your mind, will, and emotions. In other words, you fill your mind with the Word of God, it improves your thinking, it improves your decisions, and it improves your feelings. You'll think correctly, you'll feel correctly, you'll decide correctly. Why? Because you have given your mind good input. You've given your soul good input. And that's going to be crucial to marriage too. The more you and the more your mate are controlled and filled with and by the Word and Spirit of God, the more wonderful your marriage is going to be. And so that's crucial for us to understand. Now, let's look at these three things that James says and talk about them in a little more detail. First of all, he says, be quick to hear. Now, think about this. There's several things, by the way, that that marriage requires. Or I'll call these the requirements of listening. And the first thing that's required of us to listen to one another is carefulness. So we need to all ask the question, why did God give you two ears and only one mouth? Okay? Maybe because He wanted us to listen twice as much as we talked. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing if we all did that? So that's the first thing. We need to care enough to stop and take time to listen to someone. And when you take time to listen to your spouse or to your child or to your friend, whomever it is, it encourages them. They will open up and they'll talk more. They will perceive that you care and that you love them. Why? Because you took time to listen to them. Proverbs 1:5 says this, a wise man will hear. In other words, he takes time to stop and listen. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. He gets smarter because he took time to listen. That's important. Proverbs 18:13, one of my favorite verses because it applies to me so much. It says, he that answereth the matter before he hears it is a folly and shame unto him. In other words, it's stupid to answer someone before you've heard them out. It's stupid to jump to conclusions because a lot of times you don't have all the facts. And I'm guilty of that. Sometimes Judy will start sharing something with me and I'm busy. I'm going at 90 miles an hour most of my life. And I think, oh, wait a minute, let me just give you the solution so I can get on about my business. But then she has more details that I need to hear in order to make the right decision. Sometimes I'll start giving her my solution. She says, wait a minute, you haven't heard everything I have to say yet. And I think, oh, okay, I did that stupid Proverbs 18:13 thing again. I've answered a matter before I've heard it. And so take time to listen. Control your tongue. Don't respond until the other person has been heard, until they've got through talking. Take time. It takes control. So it takes carefulness. You have to care enough to stop and listen, and it takes control. You've got to control your tongue and control giving a response before you've heard everything. Proverbs 10:19. I think I've actually had kids memorize this one in the past. Proverbs 10:19, first part of the verse says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. You know what that means? It means if Robert talks long enough, he will say something stupid. If Robert talks long enough, he is going to say something that's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Because in the multitude of words, there's more chance to go wrong with your mouth. How many of you have ever experienced that, by the way? And, you know, okay. The rest of you are lying. And then look at the last part of this verse. He says, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You want to know how to look like a wise person? Shut up. Don't say a whole lot. Sit there and listen. And you can nod once in a while, you know. Maybe you need to pose a little bit, you know. But just contemplate what they're saying. And no one knows how stupid you are till you open your mouth. Okay, that's been my experience. And it, you know, it's a good thing if you just pray, okay, God, I know I'm going to open my mouth sooner or later. Will you put the right words in it rather than just spouting off and giving your solution? So what is it about us that causes us not to listen like we ought to? Well, it's a three-letter word, ego. It's our ego that causes us to not listen like we should. And what we mean by this is we feel like, hey, what we have to say is more important than what the other person has to say. Or we're more right than the other person. Or our time is worth more than the other person's time. Or we can assume that we already know what they're going to say. We even already know what they're thinking many times, so we think. And or we just don't want their point of view. Or we're just too busy preparing a response to give back to them. All these are symptoms of an ego gone out of whack. So we need carefulness and we can need control. We also need concentration. When you're listening to someone, listen with your eyes. Look them in the eye. Make eye contact with them. And 70% of communication is nonverbal. 70% of communication, you know, when you see someone and they're kind of like this, kind of lets you know maybe they're cut off. Or if you're sitting on the park bench and you got your leg crossed this way and they come up on this side, kind of on the open side, very often you'll see somebody switch and they'll just do their leg like that. Why? Because they're cutting off. That they're kind of putting a boundary there. And then if this person sits and just stares at them a minute, come over here, Judy. Come up here, sweetie. Come on. You can do it. All right, you know, you remember that play we used to do? Can you just do the first part of it? Here. Okay. So, let's say I'm at a park bench just trying to read my newspaper, mind my own business at lunch. Okay, so do you see how much communication happened without even saying a word? You know, thank you. 70% of communication is nonverbal. 70% of communication is nonverbal. It's looking in the eyes. I know as a parent, I've gotten fairly adept at knowing when something's not quite right with one of my kids because they quit looking them in the eyes. They quit answering questions directly. They don't have that fellowship that we quite had. And you can kind of tell something's going wrong there. How's their body language when you're around them? Are they putting up a barrier between you and them? So it's real important that you listen with your eyes. And we think the ears are the big listener. And it's true, you need to listen to their words. But you're going to get about 30% of what's going on from the words. You're going to get the other 70% by watching them with your eyes. That means that you can't be looking at your watch. You can't be looking at your cell phone. You know it's impossible today, it seems like, for people to have a conversation without gadgets. I've actually seen a family sitting at a restaurant one night texting one another when they're right across the table. Okay, I'm sorry, that's stupid. Okay, don't do that. There's no need for that. Turn the things off. Okay? You can live for a little while without electronics, you know. And I don't like it sometimes when we have a family meeting and somebody shows up and they've got their, you know, they've got this gadget or that gadget or this notebook, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is family time. You can actually turn the gadget off. Okay? Let's just talk. Let's just be here. Let's be all here. Because when you're looking at that, you're not there. You're not all there. So it takes concentration to communicate properly, and that's important. And maybe you want to lean forward. Maybe you want to nod. Maybe you want to, you know, let them know with your body language that you're listening, that you're engaged. So it takes concentration. Now, are you listening? One man said one time, he says, I'm concerned about my wife. She goes around the house talking to herself all the time. Another guy says, well, does she know he's doing it? And he says, no, she thinks I'm listening to her. Okay, so obviously they're not communicating. That's not real listening when you're doing that. Now, when you're doing this, make sure that you avoid selective listening. Selective listening is only listening to part of it. Most of the time, we listen to about 20% of what people say. Now, how in the world can I say 20%? Because when you're having a conversation and someone's talking to you, you tune in for a moment, get a grasp of what they're talking about, and then you tune out and you go off here and process. And you think, okay, well, how am I going to say that? What am I going to deal with? Oh, boy, this isn't looking good. And then you tune back in, you get another little snatch, and you tune back out, and you're analyzing and processing again. And what happens is you only heard 20% of what they said anyway. That's normal. And so we need to figure out how to completely concentrate and wait till they kind of stop talking and then say, you know, give me a minute to think about that. Then do your thinking. But be wholly there. It takes time to concentrate. Give the other person 100% of your attention. Don't prepare responses ahead of time. Wait and then be thoughtful before you speak. Now, not only does it take carefulness and control and concentration, it also takes consideration. You need to take time to weigh what they've told you, to assess what they've said to you, to really ponder, and also to understand that words mean different things, but sometimes words are colored somewhat by the environment. Sometimes they say one thing and mean another. I went home last Sunday, and one of my kids said, "Dad, in your sermon last week, there was one spot in your sermon where you confused the names Hosea and Gomer, and that would be a pretty big mistake, you know, but I'm human. Things fly out of my mouth when they're going 90 miles an hour. I don't, you know, I often have the control I need to have to ensure the accuracy and integrity of everything. That's why you all are supposed to be like the Bereans and go home and search the scriptures for yourself, because I'm human. I will say wrong stuff. Okay? We all need to realize that, you know, we're going to say things sometimes that it was just an accidental thing that we said the wrong word. I remember one sermon I preached in the first church I pastored. We went home and my wife said, "Do you realize that in that sermon you can, every time you use Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, you confuse the two?" And so I just totally blew it. And that's why I don't like those pagan names anyway. You know, stick to Daniel next time, not call him whichever one he was. Okay, so, you know, you just make sure that you take time to consider what they mean, ponder it, and sometimes things just don't come out correctly. Don't jump to conclusions. So sometime this last week, I was just getting up from the dinner table, and I gave an instruction. I'm about three quarters of the way back to my bedroom, and Faith says, "Dad, do you realize you just said so-and-so?" And I said, "Don't do what I say. Do what I meant." Okay? You know, they're supposed to read my mind because I just got it wrong. That just happens sometimes. And you also need to understand that emotions color what people say. Do you understand that when you're an emotional wreck, you say stuff that you don't mean and then later you're going to regret? Do you realize you need to give other people the freedom to do that too? Because they're going to say stuff they don't mean. And don't, you know, you have to, "Whoa, wait, that person's upset. I'm not going to take that statement at face value right now because I think it was colored by their emotions." It's important for us to do that. Don't jump to conclusions. Let me just give you a quick illustration. Limerick, I guess, for lack of a better word. Just to show you how words can have different meanings. Once there was a dog named August who was always jumping to conclusions. One day he jumped to the conclusion of a mule. That was the last day of August. Okay, so, you know, see, conclusion has a couple of different meanings there, doesn't it? And the last day of August has a whole new meaning there as well. Things just have it, and I can see some of you are going to go home and have to process that one. I can just tell. You can see that's that nonverbal feedback, that look of bewilderment. It's all right, Kate, I'll explain it to you later. Then part of communication is clarification, okay? You need to understand a little bit. Now, this little diagram here is kind of useful. You have one person over here trying to say something and get their point across. Over here on the other side, you got the person who's supposed to be listening to them. And in communications theory, we call this person the transmitter and this person the receiver. And so this transmitter has to encode his thoughts in words that make sense to him. Problem is that the receiver, those words don't always mean the same thing. There's cultural biases. There's family differences growing up. There may be linguistic barriers. Not only that, there's noise from the environment. So a lot of times, you know, there's somebody's cell phone was ringing or there's another conversation going on nearby and it's hard for that person to tune it out. I think we all have a little bit of an ADD when there's somebody else talking near us and it's kind of hard for us to process all that. So between the sender and the receiver, when the message goes across, there's a whole lot of noise. And then it comes into what's called a perceptual filter, which is this filter in our brain that interprets things according to our own life experience. The only way you're ever going to know if the message got across is to enable this arrow on the bottom called feedback. And that means that I have to, when Judy's sharing something with me, I need to at some point say, "Now what I think I heard was this. Is that right?" Now see, when I do that, she knows whether or not I really heard her, and if I'm able to state it in terms that she can agree with, we might actually be communicating. Do y'all know it's possible to talk to your spouse without communicating with them? Anybody else know that? Okay, so that happens in life. And so it's important. Now, so when you clarify, you can restate what you think you heard the other person heard. Sometimes when I say something and I see a kind of a visual reaction in someone, I want to say, "What did you think I said?" You know, that's because they didn't hear what I meant to say. And sometimes, you know, people interpret, you can just make a simple factual statement and people can misconstrue what you say and read all kinds of meaning into it that just, quite frankly, isn't there. So you need to say, "Hey, what do you think I said?" Or you need to say, ask them, "Hey, could you repeat that? I'm not sure I've got that." Could you repeat that again, or could you rephrase that for me? What you're trying to do is remove the barriers to communication, so we need clarification. Now, all of these things are part of being swift to hear. We need to concentrate, we need to care, we need to clarify, we need to make sure that the message is getting across appropriately. Then, we need to be slow to speak. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about what I call the communication assassins. The communication assassins. And the first one of my slides kind of messed up here, so let me just tell you, write this one down if you're taking notes. There's some different roles we can play that basically assassinate our communications. And I think the first role we play is the role of judge. Sometimes when someone's talking to us and we're trying to resolve conflict, we're like judge, jury, and executioner all rolled into one. Now in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the Apostle Paul says, love is kind. But instead of being kind, what do we do? We play judge, jury, and executioner. And you know you're doing this when you say things like, well, you always do so-and-so, or you never do that, or you never say that, or you're just like your blah, 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 okay? Or all you ever do is blank. Why don't you ever do this, okay? You're being judged. You're judging them. You're condemning them and the other person. So that's the first role we can play is judge. The second role we can play is professor. Now, also in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says, love vaunteth not itself. And what the professor does is he kind of talks down. He's kind of like, he's a professor, you're the student, he's there to give you the lecture, okay? Or she's there to give you the lecture. And so you say things like, yeah, well, that's just stupid. By the way, guys, just a little hint here. It's stupid to say that's just stupid, okay? Just a little hint. Or you could say, well, you couldn't understand it if I told you because you're a woman. And women are smarter because they just have a one-word reply to that. Men. You know? Okay? That's playing the part of the professor. You've heard the guy that said to his wife, he says, how could you be so beautiful and so dumb at the same time? And she said back, well, God made me beautiful so you'd be attracted to me. He made me dumb so I'd be attracted to you. You know? Obviously, by the way, not an example of effective communications. Do not try this at home. Okay. Then, if you don't play the judge or the professor, you might play the psychologist. This person always analyzes why the other person says something or why the other person does so. They think that they can read into the motives. But the Bible says love is not puffed up. Don't become arrogant by assuming you know what's in somebody else's heart. Now, how do you know you're playing the part of the psychologist? Maybe you're saying things like, well, let me tell you why you said that. Or do you know why you think that way? Or you do that because something or other. Let me point you to a scripture, because I was deeply hurt by someone that did this to me one time. And this scripture spoke to my heart. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says this, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, you can't know what's on my heart. Okay? You don't know my motivations. You don't know my thoughts. You don't know my intentions. God knows that, and I know that because it's in me, and sometimes I'm even deceived by that. Why? Jeremiah 17:9, that heart has been desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Sometimes I'm not even sure of my own motivations. But God knows, the Holy Spirit of God knows what my intentions and my motivations are. Please don't assume that you know that thing. And don't let me assume that I know what your motivations are and intentions are. Now, I can look at someone's actions and I can determine if their actions are in alignment with the Word of God, but do you know people can do stuff in alignment with the Word of God and have a wrong heart while they're doing it? And do you know that people that have a good heart might sometimes do the wrong thing, maybe just because they don't know? Don't assume that you know someone's motivations. You can make decisions about a person's actions, but never know their thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, and if you're not a judge or a professor or a psychologist, you might be a historian. The Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinketh no evil. Be careful that you don't keep score of past conflicts. Sometimes kind of as a diversionary technique, what will happen is you'll be discussing something, and just to kind of get out of the discussion, somebody will dredge up something that happened 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, who knows how long, but you're dredging up the past. By the way, God, isn't it wonderful He doesn't do this to us? Because He says, as far as the east is from the west, so He puts our iniquities from us and He remembers our sin no more. Now, if He remembers our sin no more, why are you still keeping score? Why are you still keeping score? You know, and isn't it interesting how the word historical is very closely related to the word hysterical? You know, we get hysterically historical sometimes by dredging up all these things and emotions, and it's not a productive form of conversation. And then, of course, there is, after the historian, there is the dictator. This is the my way or the highway guy. It's the guy that says, or the girl that says, try that again and see what happens. Do that again, you'll be sorry. I demand that you do so and so. Someone once said, the honeymoon is that time between I do and you'd better. Interesting little quip there. Basically, the dictator's going around saying, I can do a better job with your life than you can, and when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Okay? And this is not an effective style of communication. Now, by the way, dictators work and coerce in a number of different ways. Sometimes it's withholding money. It's kind of like, well, I earn the living, I bring the paycheck, I control the funds, and you don't get any right now. Okay, that's a sad method of communication. Withholding physical affection from one another in a married relationship, certainly not an appropriate way to deal. And all you need to do is read 1 Corinthians 7. You'll see that the Apostle Paul himself condemns that. And then sulking and pouting until you get your way. It's just kind of like, well, yeah, I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to communicate. I'm just going to sulk and pout until you finally give in. Okay, that's coercion. It's even though it doesn't maybe sound like being a dictator, it really is, because you're making their life miserable until they give in to your point. And then physical force. And I want to just tell you, you know, this is not appropriate at all. I think when you hear someone beating their spouse, you know, they need to take those people out, strap them to a wagon wheel, and horsewhip them, okay? That just shouldn't happen. That physical force is never a way to resolve problems, particularly within marriage and within family. It's just not an appropriate way. And then there is the critic. That's the next one. It says, love does not behave itself unseemly. Now, the critic is always making unfavorable comparisons. And I've got to be careful here, you know. I happen to think my wife outshines any other woman on the earth anyway. No disrespect to any of you. She just does for me. But, you know, Judy knows it, still in my heart. There was a 76-year-old widow woman that used to cook pinto beans better than her, and she's never quite matched up. She's getting better. But I lived with a widow lady when I was going to Texas A&M University. It fixed the best pinto beans. Nobody else has ever matched those pinto beans before. We all have somebody that maybe used to cook something favorite and whatnot. Be very careful that you don't communicate to your spouse that, why can't you do it like so-and-so? You know, why aren't you more like that wife? Why aren't you more perceptive? Why aren't you more intelligent? Why aren't you more caring like that husband? Look how he is with his kids. Be very careful that you don't compare your spouse to someone else. And also be careful that you don't criticize them for things they have no possibility of changing. They can't change where they were born or what time they were born or where they grew up or what their cultural background was. All that's past history. So be careful that you don't do that. And yet there are people that stay in critic mode all the time, and they're not pleasant to live with. I've seen some of these people as a pastor for the last 33 years, I guess, that just boggle my mind. And I think, how could that person live with so critical a spouse? Because they never can say anything good about anybody. And then here's the last one, and it's kind of funny. I've talked about these are the communication assassins, you being judge or professor or psychologist or historian or dictator or critic. I hate to use this last term, but the other assassin is the preacher. Okay? I don't like that one. It says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity. So we don't like to be preached at. We don't like people to just come and just, you know, go home. You know, in other words, don't go home from this sermon and preach it again to your spouse. Okay, did you hear everything you were doing wrong this morning? And it's fascinating to be up here. You know, sometime I want to mount a camera up here and let it record you while you're listening to me and then play it back the next Sunday. Because, you know, aside from the, you know, that kind of thing, which, you know, occasionally happens, and I can understand that, but... You know, what I really love is when you're preaching a sermon on marriage, inevitably, you'll see her nudge him. It's kind of, did you hear that? Oh, it's fun, you know. Especially you start talking about manners. Men ought to open the car doors for their wives. Did you hear that? You know, But yeah, the preacher doesn't. Yeah, it's bad to point out somebody's flaws and just preach the sermon to them. Don't use the Word of God as a club to beat your mate with. In other words, say, well, wait a minute. The Word says this to prove your point. Well, the Word says some other things too. You probably didn't balance it yourself. Don't appear holier than thou. By the way, one of the wisest wives maybe that's ever written on any subject was Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham. She said this: it is your job to love your husband. It's God's job to make him good. That's a pretty good perspective. You can't preach him into being the kind of guy he's supposed to be. That's God's job. And by the way, she didn't think this up herself. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter basically says that there's spiritual warfare going on in a marriage, and when a wife is in proper authority structure with her husband and she's honoring him and reverencing him like Sarah reverenced Abraham, that causes God to put more pressure on him to become the man he should be. So in other words, when you're the woman you should be, God will pressure your man to be the guy he's supposed to be. Let God do that part. So we need to, first of all, be quick to hear. Secondly, we need to be slow to speak. And thirdly, we need to be slow to get angry. We need to be slow to get angry. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty to in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Now let me read that again. Don't be quick to get angry. Why? Because anger rests in the bosom of fools. You go around with anger, what are you, according to that verse? I didn't call you this. God called you. What did He call you? He called you a fool. If you go around and give in to anger, it's just foolish to be angry. Proverbs 29:22. "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." So basically, the writer of Proverbs is saying that anger inevitably and invariably leads to other sins. And when we give in to those angers, it works sin. This is why James says in the passage we read earlier this morning, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, I'm going to differ from just about every other preacher you've ever heard here when I say that there is no such thing as righteous anger. Okay? Let me say that again. There is no such thing as righteous anger. It says, well, wait a minute. If somebody's doing something against God, you know, I ought to be able to get angry about that. Read what that says. "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You will never do anything for God while you're angry. Okay? How else do I know that anger is always bad? It says in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So what is my reaction then when I see people dishonoring God? I should be grieved in my spirit. But I should realize that Christ died for them and they need Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's things sometimes that just get me steamed up in Washington, D.C. But my reaction ought to be to pray for those people because they're making stupid decisions because they don't know my Savior. They don't have the wisdom of God at their disposal. I need to pray for God to move on their hearts, not to wish for their destruction. And that's a little hard. My flesh gets in the way of that goal a lot. I'll be real honest with you. You know, I sometimes think I could solve most of the world's problems with a 2x4 and a loaded 45, but that's not God's plan for me. Okay? So, understand that the wrath of man works not the righteous in God. I can be grieved in my spirit, but I will never do anything in anger that's going to be correct. Now, and somebody, by the way, let me just go ahead and deal with it, because somebody's going to bring up the verse, "Be angry and sin not," Ephesians 4. But that's the very same passage that goes on in one of the very next verses and says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Take it in context, you'll see Paul is saying anger is wrong. What he's actually saying when he says be angry and sin not is there's two kinds of anger. There's an emotional anger. So, are you listening to me? Now, he might have just had an emotional reaction. I'm lucky he didn't cold cock me, okay? See, when somebody comes up and just all of a sudden yells in your ear out of nowhere, there's an instant, boy, your blood pressure goes up, heart beats a little faster. Tim's veins are standing out on his arm right now. I just had a whole effect on him. He just had a hormonal shift, okay? Now, he can't help that. But when he says, "Be angry and sin not," what is he saying? He says, when you feel that emotional anger because something happened that was out of your control, don't give in to the anger. by doing something stupid, by responding stupidly, by yelling back, by hitting back. Okay? There are things that are going to happen to your life that are going to so shock you that that adrenaline immediately pumps and you're ready for that whole fight or flight thing. But then you have to, in your spirit, whoa, Nelly. Okay, I don't need to respond in anger here. Okay? So, he says, be angry. He says, when something makes you suddenly, shockingly, unpreparedly upset, don't give in. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because if it does, you wake up bitter. Okay? And by the way, if you fail to forgive someone else, you're basically tearing down the bridge over which you yourself will someday need to pass. So remember that as well. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. So you want to be a real hero to your family? Get control over your anger. Conquer your anger. Don't be like the guy who says, well, I only blow up once in a while. Well, that's like saying I only live in the lava flow of Mount Vesuvius once in a while. I only slash people with my knife once in a while. Okay? Just as stupid. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, I'm going to skip this for the time being. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, Jesus had gone into a certain area and had preached, and he wasn't well received. And James and John loved Jesus. John especially, you know, he's that love disciple. He's the one that wrote the words, God is love. You know, he's the ones that wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, you know, he's the love disciple. But he was also called the son of thunder. Because he took offense at people that offended Jesus. That was his stance. If people didn't like his Savior, he didn't like them. And so, one time he came out of this area and the people had not received him. And James and John are like, hey, should we pray down fire like they did in the Old Testament and just come down and zap those suckers? That's not the King James Version, but it's there, trust me. And Jesus, it says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. It's possible to have an angry spirit without ever raising your voice. It's possible just to give people a dirty look. You know, your kid does something wrong, it's like, you know what I mean, that kind of angry, nasty look. And it's like you can kind of go around and they can never do anything good enough to please you. Maybe you don't raise your voice, but you're just, it's an attitude of criticism no matter what they do. We can have a spirit of anger, and Jesus warned his own disciples against that. And that's based on pride, because pride causes us to put ourselves in an exalted position, and then we judge or react to anyone who fails to reverence and respect us the way we think we should have, and who doesn't live up to our expectations. And that pride leads to contention, which means arguments. Anger leads to cutting off someone in your spirit. Now, we give place to the devil, as Paul says in Ephesians, when we let our anger remain. And the purpose of anger is vengeance. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. But the reason, the purpose for anger is to get even. It's to pay back. Well, God can do payback and vengeance that's not selfish. He does it to protect His glory, which is the greatest good of anything. He does it because He's a righteous and holy judge. But you and I can't do anything when we're angry that doesn't have a little bit of our flesh mixed into it. That's why we have to be so careful. Jesus, by the way, said that if you hate your brother, 1 John chapter 3 and 15, John said, though, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Why is that? Because when you hate somebody, you're saying, well, I can live life without that sucker. You're basically cutting them off in your spirit, same way a murderer decides that he can cut things off. Now, I want you to write these next five things down, because I want you to recognize them when they happen in your life. Now, when you work in, I worked in a hospital for 4 years, and so a word we banter about a little bit, and I just couldn't think of a better one this morning, is modalities. Different ways that something operates, okay? So let me tell you the modalities of anger that might be happening in your home. And again, some of you are going to think I've got listening devices at your house. I don't, okay? I just know because of my own flesh how these things work. Here's one anger modality, and that is avoidance. In other words, we get upset about something, and what we do instead is we run from the problem, and we just, in other words, we clam up, we don't talk about it, we don't try to resolve it, we just hope, oh, It'll go away over time. Time heals all wounds. No, time festers all wounds. Okay, it doesn't heal them, it festers them. You got to treat them. But we just avoid it, hoping it'll go away. And that's not an effective technique. And by the way, that makes your spouse pretty frustrated. When you just ignore the problem, you don't talk it out, you just clam up, and you're not willing to be engaged in the conversation. That is a frustrating thing to your spouse. You need to resolve it. You can't just let it go unsaid and have it sweep under the rug, because ultimately it hurts your marriage. The second way that anger's in, or modality of anger, is appeasement. That is where you just give in. So, I'll just give in. I'm going to let them have their way. That's the best way to do it. And then what you do is you just internalize the conflict, and your stomach keeps score. You know, you get those little knots in your stomach. I grew up a good portion of my childhood with the strongest abs on anybody in the football team, because my stomach was in knots all the time from family conflict at home. I know what that's like. It's like I never could. My stomach would never rest easy. I don't know how many of you have experienced that, but it's like you never get to relax. Why? Because you're so uptight about what's going on. And if you just say, okay, I'll let them have their way. I don't care. You do. It's down here. You need to resolve that conflict appropriately. A third anger modality is aggression. This is where we want to hurt those who have upset us. It's where we want to be aggressive. This is the exploding. It's the flaming out. It's the throwing things. It's the hurting others. It's the saying things that you'll regret. Now, those are anger modalities. Let me suggest two words to resolve things instead. Resolution modalities. One is accommodation. One of the things you need to learn to do, especially when you get married, is make room for what's important to the other person. There are some things that are really important to me. There's some things that are really important to Judy. And a lot of those things intersect for both of us. But, you know, I'm probably a little more passionate about going and working out than she is. She's a lot more passionate about going to the symphony than I am. But we accommodate those things. And we know that there's things that are important to her that I need to accommodate, because that's just a really important thing. So you make room for what's important to the other person. You marry them, give them room to grow and develop, and then also just do some adjustment. Both of you can change. Both of you can change, and you need to practice some give and take. You need to practice some compromise. And I don't like the word compromise, because when I hear it, I usually say, oh, I've got to give in on conviction. I'm not saying compromise on biblical convictions, but I'm saying, you know, if you want to go to the seashore and she wants to go to the mountains, compromise, go to the mountains. you don't have to. You, next year, maybe you go to the seashore. You know, don't always have to have it your way. Compromise can buy a lot for you. So let's talk about quickly about resolving issues, and then I want to give you some steps of positive communication before we close. The last time we talked about how to restore a broken or a nearly broken marriage, and we went through the life of Hosea and Gomer. Today I just want to focus on, when you're in that discussion where you need to resolve a conflict, here's some little tips for you to remember. One thing is, pick the right time. The Bible talks about that words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. It needs to be said at the right time. So you need to pick the right time. Do you know that marriage counselors say that 90% of all marital conflicts happen just before a meal? Anybody want to guess why? Because when our blood sugar's low, we're all just a little more irritable. Okay? 90% of conflicts happen right before a meal. So just next time you have something that's kind of welling up and starting to irritate you, go eat first. Wait 30, 40 minutes, see if it's still really bothering you. I know that diet affects me that way. Diet affects a lot of people. You eat too many carbohydrates, you get a hypoglycemic low, and all of a sudden you're either depressed or you're mad. Okay, so be careful. You know, eat first. Get things stable. Get your body in a right state, and then say, okay, is this something we need to talk about? But pick the right time. And don't do it on your way to church. Please don't do it on your way to church. It's nothing like, you know, watching them come in from the parking lot, and then they come in, oh, we're just fine, you know. No, don't do it on your way to church or some other social gathering. Pick the right time. Then use the right tone. There's no need to raise your voice. There's no need to yell. It doesn't help anything. Fact is, Proverbs 15:1 has a very wonderful, easy-to-remember verse. It just simply says this, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Someone's a little upset, speak to them softly. Fact is, lower your voice a little bit so they have to lean in close to you to hear. Just speak to them softly. You don't have to get upset. In fact, as you know, and by the way, parents, this is so key with your kids. Sooner or later, your kids are going to do something either that was an accident. They're going to have that first car wreck, okay? And you know what? Daddy gets to show how loving and patient he is by how he reacts to that car wreck. Sooner or later, they're going to do something that's stupid. Daddy gets to show how loving he is and how much more he values the child than the mouse cord that somebody cut through with a pair of scissors. Then you did, you know, how you responded. Okay? Respond in the appropriate way. But you don't have to give a loud answer. A soft answer turns away wrath. You know what? When I give a soft answer, not only does it keep the other person from getting angry with me, it helps me calm down. When I have to control my voice and give a soft answer, it helps me chill out. That's a great thing to do. Use the right tone. And then, so you pick the right time, use the right tone, and finally get on the right turf. Couples, I can't say this enough. When you have a problem between the two of you, y'all need to go somewhere, just the two of you, and deal with it. Don't air your dirty laundry in front of other family. The kids don't need to hear you argue. Your mother-in-law doesn't need to hear you argue. His daddy-in-law doesn't need to hear you argue. Go somewhere where the two of you can talk. This is a deal about the two of you, and the two of you need to solve the problem. Now, if it comes to a place where you really need help, then that's the time to call for a counselor or call for a pastor. But don't air that laundry in dirty public. Dirty laundry in public. Either way, actually. But yeah, just don't do that. Because what's going to happen is it will damage your reputation and it will damage the spirit of your marriage. All right, so let me give you an acrostic. Write these down and I'll be done. P-R-A-I-S-E. A great way to remember what makes for good marriage communications. P is for planning. One thing you have to do if you're husband and wife, you got to plan to take time. Now, I just want to do a little informal poll here. If you sometimes find it difficult to have time with your spouse because of your schedule, just so you can talk during the week, would you raise your hand? I'm going to raise mine. Yeah, sometimes Judy and I are like two ships passing the night. Sometimes I hear from one of the kids, well, Mom's playing such and such, and I thought, well, we hadn't talked about it. Well, it's because we're just, one of us is going one way, one of us going the other way. You have to plan to take time to communicate. And that means that there's emergency communications you have to have whenever something comes up suddenly. But we need for more effective communications, and that is, go somewhere where the two of you can be alone. Take time where you're free from distractions. You've got all the electronics turned off or something so that you can really talk to one another. R is for reverence. Always treat one another with respect. Christ died for that person that you're sitting across the table from. Christ died for that person that you married. And if he did that, then you certainly have no right to hold anything against him. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, you need to forgive one another. Listen to him with respect. Don't interrupt him. I think interrupting people, and I'm bad about this myself because sometimes I'm eager to get to the next point. But don't interrupt because it just shows a lack of respect. Clarify what was heard. And sometimes you need to ask your spouse when they're sharing stuff, is there more? Is there more? And again, all these things apply to other relationships. A is for adoration. You need to learn to express love in meaningful ways. Never stop courting your spouse. Courtship is not what you do before you get married. That's just a little part of it. Most of it's after you get married. And that's listening to them, spending time with them, getting to know them. Find out what their love language is. If you don't know what the five love languages is, go out to fivelovelanguages.com and look that up. But it's basically touch or words of approbation, service, quality time, gifts. And adoration just recognizes that there's something special about that other person. There's some worth, there's some value, and you appreciate that verbally to them. Tell them what it is they do good. Ladies, you want a better husband? Then appreciate the good qualities they have, and they will give you more good qualities to appreciate. Men, you want a more beautiful wife? Appreciate the things about her that make her so special, and she will become even more special. You get more of what you adore. Then intimacy. Intimacy. The goal is that you see into one another's heart, that into me see. But that means you've got to be willing to open up about yourself. Don't expect them to be intimate if you can't share your own feelings. And guys, we have a hard time with this. But we need to do that. And realize that it's risky to open your heart up to somebody and respect that by not misusing that. Then sacrifice. Sacrifice. Husbands, you're to lay down your lives for your wives, even as Christ laid down His own life for the church, Ephesians chapter 5. In the same sense, you need to sacrifice your time to communicate with them. You need to sacrifice your own, your needs to first of all meet the needs of the others. The best way, guys, to have your needs met is to meet your wife's needs first. Girls, same thing. Best way for you to get your needs met is to make sure that you're meeting your husband's needs. We need to focus on the other person's needs rather than our own. And I would love for all of you, and I'm thinking about giving a little example of this maybe next week. How do you give a spoken blessing? Bless verbally your spouse. Say good things about them, what God can do, what good things you see in them, what you believe God is going to accomplish through them. That will give them the courage to venture out and be the person that God wanted them to be. Then finally, E is enthusiasm. Y'all remember, those of you who are married, what it was like to get together with that person when you were courting them and how exciting it was every time you knew you were going to get to see them and how you always wanted to look your best, you always wanted to smell your best, you always wanted to make sure you put your best foot forward and you wanted to pull out the chair for them and open the door for them, or you wanted to cook a special meal for them. All these things, because that was so important to you. Guess what? We need to convey that same enthusiasm throughout marriage. I can tell you, and of course the pastor and his wife have been at this game longer than I have, but I can tell you at least at 33 years of marriage, I love my wife far more today than I did back in 1980. And she is my best friend. I'd just rather spend time with her than anybody. And I let her know that. I know my wife knows she's loved. Be eager to hear your spouse. Be eager to be alone with them, to spend time with them. Enthusiasm. So I want you to notice that all these work for your relationship with God too. You want a good relationship with God? Use the same P-R-A-I-S-E. Plan to spend time with Him. Reverence Him as Lord and Master of your life. Convey to Him in prayer that you adore Him, that you love Him in the beauty of His holiness. Sometimes people pray and forget to tell God they love Him. I know as a dad, I like it when my kids say that they love me. And our Heavenly Father is no different. But intimately communicate with Him by listening to His Word. When you pray, read His Word while you're doing it. Sacrifice your ambitions on His altar and enthusiastically embrace time with Him. So here it is. Here's the bottom line in a nutshell. Four things you should do to improve your marriage. Strive for closer fellowship to the Lord. Each of you being closer to God will make you closer to one another. Then be quick to hear. Be slow to speak and be slow to get angry. Don't give in to anger. Let's all stand. Richard's going to lead us in a song of invitation, and while he does that, I just want to encourage you to have a moment to pray that you will learn to more effectively communicate Christ to your partner. My marriage communications are hindered when I'm not being Christ-like. When I am thinking about my responsibilities as a husband, when I'm thinking about what God has gifted me with in a wife and in a family, and I am more aware of His blessings on me, then I tend to communicate better.